There's papers on the front. Forgot to warn you about that. Just go hand them out. I have 20 of them. Hopefully that's enough. If not, I can get more copies after church. And again, if you want to keep the handouts week to week, we can put them in the booklet for you. But it's up to you. So Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be discussing. And I'm aware that we preached from that this morning. But when you handle it in different ways, you can find a lot more depth. In a way, this is kind of the in-depth and open for discussion aspect of part of what we went over this morning. First sheet, again, I've added chapter 3 to the visual diagram. I grayed out the other a little more, so the darker is chapter 3. Make it a little easier to follow, maybe. And maybe that helps you not at all. If the visual thing doesn't help you at all, ignore it. Helps me. I thought I'd share it in case it does. Romans chapter 3 bridges between the topic that Paul has been dealing with, that is God's wrath, God's righteous wrath against sin, and moves on into the nature of justification, nature of salvation. And so we're going to have a kind of a shift in the middle this evening, but we're following chapter by chapter. So let's jump into it. Just as chapter 2 concluded, Paul emphasized that really being a Jew in a spiritual sense is an internal matter. It's something by faith. It's to be in right standing with God. So then the question then comes up that he opens chapter 3 with, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? If it's all internal, what's the advantage of do the Jews have any advantage at all? To which he responds, yes, absolutely. Primarily, God gave his word to them. And then, and so he starts dealing with what the law does in the first part of chapter 3. And yes, there's some overlap this morning. You may recognize a couple of this, the big picture things here. But he starts, asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles, or the saying, literally the sayings of God, then would include not only the law, not only do this, don't do that, but would also include the promises, the psalms, the prophets. And he's saying God chose to give his word to the Jews. So it's a huge advantage for the Jews. Although the Jews proved unfaithful repeatedly through history in many, many different ways, that does not change the fact that the law is faithful, that God is faithful. Verse 3 here. If some did not believe, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And of course the response is, by no means, absolutely not. There may be kind of a suggestion here that he's picking up on the concept from chapter 3. Remember when he said, look, when God gives you the law, and you claim to love the law, and you break the law, you're bringing disgrace on God's name. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So now here he seems to be saying, look, even though that happens, even though you've broken the law, the Jews have broken the law and brought disgrace on God's name, that doesn't change who God is. That doesn't change the character of God. It changes how people view him, but not his own character. Verse 4 then, may it never be, a very, very strong, King James, God, I actually like the King James better on this, God forbid. Now the word God and the word forbid do not appear in the original, but it's a very, very strong statement. Absolutely not. No, just because they did not believe doesn't undermine law. Paul quotes what seems to be just a common quotation of the day. It's not found in Scripture, but he quotes it almost like it's just a well-known saying. By no means, let God be true, but every man a liar, or though every man is a liar, or though every man would be a liar. Let God be found true, even though every man be found a liar. In other words, if everybody disagrees with God says, God's still right, if every person on earth disagrees with him. But then he goes on to quote Psalm 51:4. And again, this is I have the New American Standard here because it's very literal. And it quotes Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Or depending on how you translate that, when you judge, it could have to be translated either way. And to understand where Paul's heading with this, you got to understand the background of this. This quote is from Psalm 51. Anybody remember what Psalm 51 is? What's the theme? What's going on in Psalm 51? Anybody know? Confession. This is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, when he's coming back to God and saying, I have sinned, and you are just. And what he said, the context here is, he's saying, I have sinned. The result of my sin is that you are just. You're justified in your words, and you are declared right. You prevail when you judge or when you are judged, depending on how you want to translate that. In other words, what David is saying, and Paul is quoting him saying, is this. My sin proves that God is right when he says I'm a sinner. God says I'm a sinner, and when I sin, I am demonstrating that God is right. I am reinforcing God's righteousness even in my sin. Does that make sense? So this is, David says, I have sinned so that you may be justified. Doesn't mean that's an intention in his sinning, but that's the result of his sin, is that God is righteous in his declaration of me as a sinner. Okay? Now, if you don't get that background, the next shift Paul makes doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So you want to understand that. Paul's point, echoing David's point, is this. When we sin, we prove that God is just in saying we're sinners. And he's speaking of mankind in general, not as Christians specifically. Okay? Therefore, in that sense, sin highlights God's righteousness. Now, first of all, this attitude that God is right in calling me a sinner when I sin. That is the attitude of every heart that's truly repentant. There's no excuses. There's no, it wasn't that bad. There's no cover. It's just, you know what? I did this and God is absolutely right to condemn me for it. That you may be justified in your words and prevail. When you are judged, would have the idea of when people look on at what God has said, they'll recognize that is true. Nobody's judging God here. It's the idea of being recognized to be correct. Does that make sense? Any question, any thought, any, because this is pretty foundational where Paul is going with this. Okay? Does this make sense so far? So then that brings up a possible objection. Now, Paul will sometimes deal with objections. Well, you've heard preachers say, you know, you may say to me, or I hear you saying this, or whatever, and then propose an objection that someone may be thinking of. That's what Paul is doing here. So he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. He has this almost like don't accuse me of blaspheming here. I'm not. I'm just putting this in terminology of the human. I would never accuse God of being unrighteous, but for the sake of argument, we're going to say that. It's almost like an apology for what he's saying. So the objection is this. Okay, if my sin shows God's righteousness more clearly, does that mean that God is unrighteous? How can the righteous God have sin affect him in this, affect this? Okay? If my righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, why would he punish me? How could it be righteous punishing sin when sin is highlighting his own righteousness? Does that make sense? It's a kind of a different way of looking at it, but he's saying, because he said, sin demonstrates God's righteousness, even sin does. So therefore, why does God judge sin? And his response is, because he's just, right? How will God judge the world? That was an understood thing, rock solid in Judaism and in Christianity. God is the judge of the world. So if you're going to accuse God of being unjust, you've undermined the entire foundation of Judaism and Christianity. He's saying, no, God's not unjust. God still condemns sin. Even though God will use sin for good, he's still just in judging sin. Okay, so objection number one, is judging sin unjust? The answer is no, it's not unjust. God is a judge of the world. He is always righteous. He is always just. Objection number two, in verse, well, nothing, these things don't have verse markings on them. Verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, same idea, but he's making it more personal. Okay, so if I lie, but that God uses that for his glory, then am I really wrong? Why am I condemned as a sinner if God will justly condemn me as a sinner? But why? Because my sin is for his glory anyway, so why am I judged as a sinner? Because it's a good thing, isn't it? The whole do evil that good may come. The end justifies a means. There's lots of different terminology for that. And verse 8, why not do evil that good may come as some slanderously report that we say? So people are walking around saying, hey, Paul says, go ahead and sin because it's a good thing. Paul says, no, that's not true. I don't say that. But is there truth there? And to respond, their condemnation is just. In other words, no. People that sin and claim it's okay are still sinners and will still be condemned. All right, so you can't wiggle around sin. Does that make sense? You see what's gone on thus far? He says, look, when we sin, we acknowledge and demonstrate God's righteousness even in our sin. It doesn't excuse sin in any way. God is still just to punish sin. But understand God's power in that even our rebellion demonstrates his glory. That's pretty awesome. Why do we think that we can do something to mess up God's plan? No, we can for our own lives, all right? We make things really hard on ourselves. But ultimately, God's plan is going to prevail. Even our sin reflects his righteousness. Does that make sense? Any questions, any thoughts, comments on the first eight verses here? So he goes on saying, your unfaithfulness does not nullify God's law, doesn't challenge God's character. In fact, it demonstrates God's righteousness, even in your sin. Then he goes on to talk about the law, the purpose of the law. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? In other words, he's back to the question. Okay, the Jews have the law. Are we better off because of the law? And in a personal, spiritual sense, he says, no. No, having the law, it does nothing for the Jews. Now understand, the Jewish idea was and is this. That God chose the Jews as his people, and his greatest mark of favor was to give them the law. In fact, they still have a service, and I can't remember the name of it. There's this name for the Jewish service, where they would literally take the Torah scroll and dance with the scroll. Dance with the Bible, with the Old Testament. As an expression, and it sounds strange to us. You can't imagine doing that here. But it's an expression of joy in the law because they love the fact that God gave them the law. And in their mind, this is the greatest mark of favor, is that God gave them the law. The assumption then is they keep the law. God loves them, and so God gives them the law, and they enable them to keep it, and then thus God has pleased them because they keep the law. All right? And Paul says, yes, it was a great privilege for God to give you the law. Absolutely. But the purpose is not for you to keep, I'm sorry, the purpose is not for you to be just by keeping it. The purpose is to demonstrate that you're not just, that you are a sinner, because you can't keep it. So the purpose of the law is to condemn. Talk about it this morning. Both Jews and Gentiles, those who have the law and those who do not have the law, or to use the terminology in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, are alike guilty and accountable for. We are charged. So it's not just that they sin, but they're righteously guilty and accountable for their sin. Does that make sense? He's pretty harsh. On sin, on those who are sinning. Gives a list here, won't go through it in detail, but verses 8, there's like 9 verses here. And what he's done actually is taken quite a number of phrases from primarily from the Psalms, but all different phrases from different parts of the Psalms, and just brought them together into this list of charges against humanity. First two verses is like a general moral, personal failure. None righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And actually through first part through 12. Then verse 13 kind of shifts to idea not just of personal morality, but of interpersonal. We see Paul often doing this. He has the list, but there's not a strong black and white, but there's kind of a shift in focus often from personal to interpersonal. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And then verse 18, the whole cause of it is there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he gives the baseline, as we saw earlier in chapter 1. They didn't want to keep God in their mind, and so he gave them up over and over. He's saying this is everybody. This is Jew, this is Gentile, this is every person who's ever lived, whether you've been raised in the church or not in the church, never heard of God every week of your life, doesn't matter. This is where everybody is. Okay? And in condemning the humanity, the law does exactly what God designed it to do. The law is not meant to save. The law is meant to show how bad we are apart from God's grace. It speaks to those, so that every mouth may be stopped and so that the whole world may be accountable to God. Okay? So he's painted honestly in the first, 2.5 chapters of Romans, a pretty bleak picture of the position of sin, of the position of people in sin. And what that's like. And I'll be honest with you, in even after last week, or going through chapters 1 and 2, I'm like, boy, where's the encouragement? This is pretty bleak. We've been going through a lot of this dark stuff for a while here. Well, we finally got into the encouragement, okay? So now he turns the corner. He's painted the blackest picture he can paint properly of what life is like apart from God. And demonstrated as the Jews, as the Gentiles, as those who know the law, those who don't know the law, all alike are in bad shape. But now he comes to verse 21. Now, verse 21, and actually, if on your diagram, we shift all the way back up to 1:16, all the way back up to the foundation of what he says Romans is all about. The righteousness of God is revealed, and he uses the same, similar phraseology. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So he's back. So he's painted this picture of mankind under the curse of sin. And then he says, okay, now let me explain how you get out of that. And goes back to his premise. And says, the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested. But now he gives more details. He's starting to open it up. He's starting to explain it. And it's beautiful what he does now and then through chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and right on through. He starts going into incredible detail and aspects of salvation, what it means, how it works, how we live it out. And starts here in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God revealed his righteousness. He's not revealed it through the law. Now, there is a sense in which the law does reveal God's righteousness, okay? It tells us who he is, what he's like. There's a sense in which nature reveals the power and the character of God. But there's a very real sense in which only the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Because righteousness here, can we do a real quick grammar lesson? Sorry if you hate grammar, I apologize. The word of can mean a whole bunch of different things, right? House of cards means a house made of cards. A pot of flowers means a pot that contains flowers, not made of flowers, right? The love of God can mean two things. It can mean the fact that God loves us, and it can mean the fact that we love God. Okay, does that make sense? Love of God means God loves us. And the love of God also means we love God. That's what's happening here. Righteousness of God has a double meaning. It's not just who God is, his character that is demonstrated in the law, that is revealed in the law. The law reveals the righteousness of God in the sense of who he is, what he requires. He's honest. He is truth, therefore he requires honesty of us. He is pure, therefore he requires purity of us. But there, the sense that the law does not reveal the righteousness of God is this. There is righteousness from God. It's not only who he is, it's what he gives. And that righteousness is not revealed in the law. It is only revealed in the gospel. So apart from the law, God reveals who he is and gives to us his righteousness. The righteousness from God is part of the idea that is not contained in the law. That's why the law can't save. That's why we have to have Christ to impart God's righteousness to enable us to live according to the law. We can't shortcut that, or we're stuck on a treadmill that goes nowhere. The righteousness of God is both who he is and what he gives. Righteousness through faith, the condition to receive, to understand and receive this righteousness. And I'm not keeping up with the passage here. Yeah, I'm way back. Okay, here we go. Verse 21. Righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the one through whom God's righteousness is granted. There's another place Paul says, through in him we are the righteous, we become the righteousness of God in him. Which is a similar idea. He's saying it stronger there, but a similar idea here. We receive his righteousness. He imputes and imparts, we can talk about those words later if you want to, righteousness to us through Christ. So it's more than this is who God is and what, how we're supposed to live. It's he grants us his own character in order to empower us to live according to that character. That is the righteousness that the gospel reveals. So he's back now to explaining more what he means by the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. For all who believe, the recipients of God's righteousness, both Jew and Gentile. Now you remember, the Roman church has Jews and Gentiles, and there's differences of opinion, and there's debate going on. And so he wants to hammer, this works for both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's going to stay on this for all for a little bit here. Let me pause there before we go on. We covered a little bit. Again, I welcome discussion, questions, clarification. We can carry on, but you're welcome to jump in. So for all who believe, the process, the 22b, the last part of verse 22, there is no distinction. So he's going to hammer this a little bit. The Romans need to get this, that the Jews are not better than Gentiles. Gentiles are not better than Jews. There's no distinction. And then, of course, very famous, very well-known passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The emphasis is on the simple fact of having sinned. All right, it's not saying, there, because of the way it's phrased, some say we sinned in Adam. If you don't know your theology deeply, you probably wouldn't even recognize that, think of that. But some say, we all sinned when Adam sinned. And this means we all sinned in Adam. If that makes no sense to you, don't worry about it. But if it does, that's not the meaning here. It is as simple, it says all sinned, but it's because the emphasis is simply on the fact of having sinned. It's not on the process, it's not on what we did. He's saying everyone sinned. At some time, in some way, the emphasis is it happened. Every single person on earth sinned. At some time, repeatedly, some more, some less, some in different ways. Everyone sinned, all right? All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? I mean, we don't have God's glory anyway. He says, my glory I will not share with another. So how can we fall short of God's glory when we don't have God's glory? The idea is the glory that God, again, it's not the idea, it's not the glory that God has, it's the glory that God gave to man. The glory from God. The original glory that God gave to Adam, who reflected God's character, who lived in harmony with God. Not one of us lives up to that. We all fall short of the glory of God in the sense of the glory that God gives. All right? He had a plan for humanity, and not one of us has ever lived up to it. Therefore, we all sinned, and therefore fall short of God's glory, of the plan he has for us. All right? Then we come to a problem. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, you grammar Nazis out there. Your verb is are justified, right? What's the subject? Subject is the grace is the by his grace. So grace is actually obviously the preposition there. So who are justified? All. Okay, there's the problem. All are justified. Should we all become universalists? Everybody's going to be saved right there. All are justified by his grace. This is true. In fact, you're on the right track even for, you know, there's a really stupid story I'll share with you. A part of it anyway. It's a science fictional story, but it makes a point here. Part of the story. It's from a book. Ask me later if you want to know what the book is. But the story goes like this. There were scientists who wanted to find the answer to the to life. To quote the story, the answer to the question of life, the universe, and everything. What is the ultimate answer of existence? So, being scientists, they designed a supercomputer. Enormous computer, more powerful than any ever before made. And this computer calculated for years and years and years and years and years, and many, many more years, and came up with the answer. So finally, this computer spits out the answer, and he says, the answer to the question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. And they realized they forgot to ask what the question was. So they had to design a bigger computer to figure out the question of life, and then as the story goes, they never got that figured out either. But anyway, questions sometimes don't make sense until you, I'm sorry, answers sometimes don't make sense until you know the question. All right? If I say duck, and you have no idea, no context for that, you don't know if that's a command, duck sounds about to hit you, or if I'm ordering a Chinese restaurant, and I'm saying, yeah, duck sounds good, or if you're saying, is that a goose or a duck, and I say it's a duck, you don't know. You have no context. Right? So if we rip this out of context, they all are justified. Great, everybody's going to be saved. But you can't do that to Scripture. It could be, there's a duck, shoot him, right? Now, so the question Paul is dealing with is not who is going to be saved. If that were the question, then the answer is all will be saved, right? But that's not the question. The question is, how are we saved? And the answer then is, everyone is saved the same way, by grace. All are justified by his grace as a gift. Remember, his emphasis, he's still dealing with, there is no distinction. Everyone comes the same way. So all here does not mean every individual in the world. All means everyone that's saved is saved the same way. Context, when you understand the question, the answer makes sense. All sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all in Christ are justified, right? Because there's no distinction. Everybody is saved the same way. All are justified by grace, freely bestowed by Christ. There's not one way for the Jews and one way for the Gentiles. There's not one way for the goes raised in church and one way for the pagans. It's all the same way. Kind of verse 25. Whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Several things to deal with in this verse. And we're going to do it quickly. Okay. Number one, the word put forward actually means publicly presented. He put him out for everybody to see. When Pilate brought Christ out and said, this is your king. You really want me to crucify him? Right? Same idea. Publicly presented him. So Paul is picking up, he's still picking up the idea of revealed. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. How does it reveal it? It reveals it through Christ. So he's explaining what he means by the gospel reveals God's righteousness. It reveals it by publicly presenting Christ. Christ's atonement was how God revealed his righteousness. Put on display for everybody to see, everybody to understand. Propitiation, all right? To be whom God put forward as a whom God put forward or revealed, publicly displayed, as a propitiation by his blood. What does that word propitiation mean? That's a big word that I'd avoid if I could, honestly, because I'm not stuck on big words. But sometimes big words are used because there's a meaning there you don't get otherwise unless you explain it. See, here's the idea. The word propitiate means someone is angry and it turns aside anger. It's a word that literally means God is angry and Christ turned that anger aside. If you translate it sacrifice, it would work, but it loses that idea of anger, turning aside anger. That's actually one way you can check on a version if you're not sure of it, because some, like Bible and Basic English, will use a different phrase because they're trying to translate it very simply. But if a version is trying to be very careful and little, you know, is not worried about being very simple, if they change that word, that's a red flag, okay? Because it has the idea of God is angry, and his anger has been turned away. Now, Paul has just spent two chapters talking about sin and God's anger and wrath and judgment on sin. So here he says, okay, now Christ is the one that turns all that anger away. Whom God put forward, displayed, and his righteousness revealed by one who can turn his anger for sin away. That's incredible. That we are justly under God's wrath. We are justly under his anger. We deserve death under the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ steps into that and says, I'll take it. I'll be the deflection. I'll be your shield. That is incredible. God does this publicly. He puts him out there saying, hey, everybody, this is the way we handle this. He publicly displays him as the one who turns away God's anger. Then we go on, because he's still talking about revealing things, this demonstrating things. Last part of 25. And I'm still not keeping up. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. There's the other idea of showing forth, revealing, put forward, demonstrate. It has the same concept to it. His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now understand, there's an implied question here. So Paul understands how the Jews think, and so sometimes he will respond to something understood. We have to be really careful when we do this, because you don't want to start putting ideas into Scripture. You want to draw ideas out. But when you hear his explanation, you start to get his point is this. He has just argued for two chapters that God justly, righteously punishes sin. He's rightly, justly angry with sin. Now, but then he says, wait, God, how does God forgive then? Because here's Abraham who sins, yet he's a friend of God. God doesn't punish him. God forgives him. Suddenly his sin goes unpunished. How is that just? That's the question Paul's dealing with here. If I know I've used this illustration before here, but it works really well. If a judge is on the bench, right? If our judge looks at a criminal, looks at a murderer and says, you're forgiven, you can go free, we'll just dismiss the charges. Would that be justice? No, absolutely not. Any judge just says, I know you're guilty, but I forgive you. You can go. No big deal. No, that's not justice. That's not a good judge. How does God do that when he's just, when he's just, He's the judge who punishes sin. How can he turn people away? I mean, forgive people and let them go without punishment. That's the question Paul is dealing with. So he says, the propitiation, the Christ turning away God's wrath is what allows God to do that. That's to demonstrate his righteousness, demonstrate the fact that he is still just, even though he doesn't always punish sin. Because in the past, in the Old Testament, people committed sins and God still forgave them. They didn't understand how it all worked. But now we understand that in the present time, for the demonstration in the present time of his righteousness. In other words, now we see how it works. Because now we understand that God was not ignoring sin. He wasn't excusing sin. Because Christ came, took the penalty for sin. That's how God can be both just and the justifier. He can rightly, justly forgive sin because it's already been paid. So he can remain just in his anger and wrath against sin and punishing sin and yet forgive. And that's all demonstrated and brought to pass in Christ. Incredible truth there. God doesn't excuse sin. He's not going to excuse our sin. And as long as we want to excuse ourselves, he's not going to let us by. When we come to Christ in faith and say, I have no excuse. The fact that I sin demonstrates your righteousness in calling me a sinner. You'd be absolutely righteous in sending me to hell, but for Christ. And thus, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Incredible, incredible reality that we get to live every single day of our life in what Christ did. No wonder he goes on and wraps it up. He says, where is boasting? Okay, now when you recognize that this is all about God, what he's done, what Christ has done, what do you have to boast about? And the answer is absolutely nothing. All right? And that's not just talking about initial salvation. I don't care how long you walk with God, how spiritual you are, you have nothing to boast about. Because any spiritual growth is a result of Christ's work in you. It's excluded. There's nothing. By what law? A law of works? What? A law of faith. And he's saying the whole idea that we keep the law in order to be righteousness is wrong. We're righteous by faith in God. It gives us his righteousness, gives us of his character. We share in the divine nature, to use another term in the scripture, which then allows us to walk pleasing with him. We maintain that man is justified apart from the law. Everyone, he wants to finish this up. So this is Jewish God only? No, he's God of everyone. God of the Gentiles, we're all the same. He justifies the circumcised Jews by faith, the uncircumcised through faith. One God, one way to Christ. And we put the law in its proper place of condemning and driving us to Christ. And in Christ, wrath and mercy meet together. He takes the wrath. We receive the mercy. And we walk with him. This evening, go with that reality ringing in your heart. That as you walk, it's not by faith, it's not by sight, it's not by your strength. It's by Christ who empowers you, who lifts you up, who turns aside God's wrath and shares his grace and shares his mercy freely every moment of our life. Amen. Let's stand. Father, you've done so much for us. As we walk through the coming week, walk with us. Keep it fresh in our mind, fresh in our heart, that what we need is you.